Father, we thank you that we can rely on your faithfulness, even as we have just sung in this last song. Lord, we know that no matter what the media says, no matter what the world says, no matter what is being said all around the world, we can know with certainty this morning that you are a faithful God. You are faithful to keep your word. You are faithful to keep your promises. And Lord, we as believers in Jesus Christ, as a result of your faithfulness, have a hope that goes beyond anything this world can imagine, a hope that this world needs. And Lord, we just pray that we would continue to focus on that hope and your faithfulness as we continue to go through this uncertain times. And Lord, we just pray now that you would bless our time as we look into your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Judges, chapter 8, I want to take a moment and focus on the dangers of pride. The reality is, I believe we all struggle with this. Pride is the root of all problems. Pride is the root of sin. We sin because we choose to do what we want to do instead of what God has told us to do. This is a pattern that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the fruit of the garden, but you cannot eat of one tree, the tree which would have the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet Satan would appeal to their pride. Satan would tempt them by saying, he doesn't want you to eat because you will become as God. You will be able to discern between good and evil. And it was because of Satan's temptation. It was because the fruit was appealing to their eye that the pride of Adam and Eve would cause them to take of the fruit of which God told them not to eat. Pride is the reason we have conflict. Often we feel our way is the best way, and everyone should agree. Pride is the cause of political turmoil that can be seen around the world. People refuse to do what the leaders want them to do. Or people don't think the leaders are doing it the right way or doing it the way that it should be done. In our own country, I believe it is pride that has caused a huge divide in political parties. Even during the pandemic, we see issues of pride. People who refuse to wear a mask. And I don't know right or wrong, but because they're being told to, they refuse to. They refuse to social distance, and the list can go on and on. And reality is, it's not a matter of freedom, it's a matter of pride, not being one to be told what to do and what they can't do. And in our lives spiritually, pride can cause all kinds of problems. I've already stated this morning, it is the cause for sin. But I think even worse is that pride can allow us to take credit for something that God deserves the credit for. We take the glory and take it as our own when it is God who deserves to be glorified. Really, the reality is, as Christians, we have a purpose. There's the purpose of the Great Commission, going and making disciples, spreading the gospel message, but there's also we are to glorify God. That's part of our purpose as Christians. That's why we are here. That is the purpose God has intended for us, is that He be glorified. And the reality is, God is worthy of being glorified this morning. Without God, we would be nothing. Without God, we would be condemned to eternity in hell. Without God, there would be no salvation. It is He who has saved us from our sins. It is God who sustains us. When it comes to spiritual matters, we can accomplish nothing without Him. Which just leads to the question, how do we keep pride from creeping into our lives? How do we remain humble in all circumstances? As we continue on in the book of Judges, I think we're going to see some insight into this as we see Gideon really starting out with a humble beginning in chapter 6, and as we unpack the narrative of chapter 8, we're going to see something happen to Gideon. There's a major change that takes place. And just a little review to kind of get us up to speed on where we're at as we enter into chapter 8. If you remember back in chapter 6, we see that the Israelites, they continue on in this cycle, a cycle of sin, which would lead to supplication, which would lead to salvation, which would lead to a period of silence, and then they would go back into that cycle and sin once again. And sure enough, at the beginning of chapter 6, they had sinned. And God calls on Gideon to save them from the Midianites. God had handed Israel over to the Midianites, and every harvest, the Midianites would come and take all the crops, all the everything they had worked for all year, and they would wipe out the crops, leaving them nothing. And after 7 years, Israel would cry out to God, and God would appear to, would send an angel to appear to Gideon. And Gideon would be hesitant. Gideon would make excuses. Not me. Not, my tribe is the least of tribes. I am the least in my family. How could you choose me to save the nation of Israel? But yet God would show him over and over by us, by four signs and all, that he would be the one to save Israel. We saw last week, Gideon was able to rally up 32,000 men ready to fight for battle. And yet in verse 2 of chapter 7, God would say, no, that's too many people. And this is what we're told in chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God's whole purpose in reducing the number of the army was that so he would be given the credit, he would be given the glory for delivering the Israelites from the Midianites. And to be honest, Gideon had 32,000. That would have been impressive because the Midianites had 135,000. They were way outnumbered, but God says, no. And then he would say, tell all the men who are afraid that they can leave. And sure enough, they all leave, leaving Gideon with 10,000. And then God would say no, and he would go through the test to see how they would drink the water. The men that went down on all fours and lapped water right out of the body of water were dismissed, leaving Gideon with only 300 men. And in this weird battle plan that we saw last week, they don't go marching in with swords and in a mighty way, they go marching in with trumpets and torches and clay pitchers to cover their torches. And then as Gideon gives them the command, they break the pitchers and they blow the trumpets. That's the battle plan. And sure enough, it works. The Midianites wake up in the middle of the night when all the trumpets sound and the torches are revealed and they begin to draw their sword and they kill each other. And so what we see here is it's no question at all that what has taken place is a miracle. It's by the hand of God that 300 men could surround 135,000 and claim victory. But it all seems to fall apart as we continue on in the narrative. We see this in verse 1. It really is in verse 1, this is a time when people should be praising God. And what happens? We see a conflict arise. And this morning, I have made a slight change as we continue through this narrative because I was kind of butchering the Old English of the King James. So this morning, I will be reading from the New King James. It comes from the same Hebrew and Greek text, but it smooths out the English just a little bit. So that's where we're going to be reading from as we continue our study in the book of Judges. But verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, now the men of Ephraim said unto him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Here again, as I have said, this is a time when they should be praising God. Can you believe what God has done? And what happens? God sends the Ephraimites into Gideon, and they say, well, why did you leave us out? Why didn't you include us in the plan? And there's this conflict that arises. In fact, we're told at the end of verse 1, they reprimanded Gideon sharply. They're upset. They're ticked. They're on his case. And I think about this, how true this tends to happen. And it's a reminder of us that this conflict would happen just at this particular time. When God should be glorified, all of a sudden, Here's conflict. Here's people are not happy. And I have to tell you, it's a reminder, we are in spiritual battle. Satan is aware that God is the one that should be glorified. So he twists and turns the events and tries to get people to fight against other and quarrel, and he tries to get conflict. And the reality is, wherever there's conflict, it takes away from the glory of God. People begin to focus on themselves and not on God. I've actually experienced this personally. My wife and I went on a missions trip in February of 2014 to the Philippines. Our church in Indiana was actually able to support a local pastor in the Philippines. A simple $200 a month was all the support that this man needed. That's the difference in the economies between America and the Philippines. And because we were his sole supporter, he asked that I come and speak at their church anniversary. It's no significant anniversary. It wasn't the 10th, the 15th, the 25th, or 50th, much like those are the way we celebrate in America. They celebrate each year the anniversary of the beginning of the church. In this particular year, he asked that I come and speak. And I would never encourage anybody to do what my wife and I did. I wanted her to come along. She only had a week that she could take off of work, so we left on a Wednesday and returned on a Wednesday. And if you ever travel halfway across the country, I don't encourage you to do that. Because we left on a Wednesday. We didn't get there till Friday. We had Saturday to kind of get acclimated slightly to a 12-hour time change, and then I preached on Sunday, and in a few days, and we were traveling back. And so it was crazy, but the amazing thing is God was doing a miraculous thing in our time there. And, you know, it's amazing as Americans, when you travel to foreign countries, people want to listen to an American speak. People want to see Americans. They're drawn to it. It was that way when we were in Ukraine. It was definitely that way when we were there at the Philippines. In fact, the whole building was full of people as I preached. In fact, they were out on the street behind the church and outside the doors. And as I preached a salvation message, and they could hear me in English, so we didn't have to have a translator. They understood English. But at the end, the pastor would give an invitation, and 50 people would stand to accept Christ as their Savior. And it was a powerful moment. And although we came back exhausted and things like that, no sooner than we got back, I was confronted with an issue with the church. I mean, I was still facing severe jet lag, and I get a text, hey, the deacons would like to meet with you. It's like, what's going on here, and what's taking place? And I didn't know it at the time, but it was something that had been in the works for, looking back, it had been in the works for a while, but all of a sudden, I'm on a spiritual high, and God is the one who deserves to be praised for what he had done that week we were gone, and Satan somehow gets in and stirs everything up. And not only did I come back to conflict within the church, but we also saw, as the pastor was driving home after leaving us from the airport, they were in an auto accident. And so it's amazing how Satan tries to distract us and take that time away from us when we should be glorifying God and getting us to think on ourselves and getting us to think on other things. And I believe this is exactly what happens in Gideon's case. Now, fortunately, as we look at verses 2 and 3, Gideon's able to de-escalate the situation rather quickly. As we continue on, we read, "So he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that." I don't know if you've noticed anything here, but this doesn't already, it doesn't seem like this is the same man that we saw in chapter 6 who was hiding out by the wine press threshing his wheat. Really, in chapter 6, we see Gideon kind of being cowardly. Here, he seems to have turned into it's like he turned into a diplomat overnight. And he uses some of these phrases, and it seems a little confusing to us as he talks about how Ephraim, the grapes of Ephraim, and basically he's saying, listen, you have been given the choice fruit that the princes of Midian were delivered into your hands. You were able to capture them. You were able to kill them. Meanwhile, my men, the 300 who were with me, we were able to stir things up. And yeah, there were a bunch of people who killed each other, but we can't claim that we caught the princes. You have that credited to your account. You're going to go down in history as receiving the glory for the capture of those princes. We see within this short few verses that Gideon does give God credit for delivering the princes into their hands. But I don't know if you look through this, it kind of strikes me as odd. I mean, here we have the Ephraimites confronting Ephraim. And then basically he plays into their pride to settle the situation. So look, what you were able to capture the princes. My question is, why didn't he just tell them why he didn't choose them? Why didn't he tell them that he had 32,000 men and God said, no, that's too many? Why didn't he tell them that it was by God's design that he didn't call on them to go into battle, because God reduced the army down to 300 so that God could be glorified through it? It seems like that would have de-escalated it too. But for some reason, Gideon doesn't do that. And I'm going to pose this to you this morning. I believe it's because Gideon is getting full of himself. He's getting prideful. He is beginning to think that more of himself than he should, when he should be looking and saying, I am still that man of the least of tribes and the least of my family, and it's God who has been able to orchestrate all of this through me. But no, we see Gideon changing before our eyes. He's telling them what he thinks they want to hear instead of what they ought to hear. But we see that Gideon is not done with the Midianites, and then he continues on and he actually pursues the kings of Midian in verses 4 through 12. And really, as we continue on, it kind of appears Gideon's gone rogue from God's plan. We're not told that he has any revelation from God. We're not told that God tells him to go and capture the kings of Midian. But yet, as we continue on, we see that's exactly what he does. And for some reason, I believe God continues to grant him success. But we don't seem to have any interaction between Gideon and God in chapter 8. As we look at verses 4 through 6, we see this as he continues on. It said, when Gideon had came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread. The people who follow me, they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And we continue on, and it says, and the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So we see this picture. Gideon, he pursues after the kings. He gets to the Jordan. He crosses the Jordan. He's hungry. His men are exhausted. And we're told in chapter 7 that the Midianites had camels. And so I have to assume that the kings were able to escape much faster than what Gideon could pursue them. So they're just kind of following the dust trail, trying to catch up. And they cross the Jordan. They show up at the men of Succoth. And they say, please, we just need some food. We need some nourishment. We need some strength so that we can continue on. It's important to understand who lived in Succoth. If you remember much of the narrative of how the Israelites made it to the Jordan and they were there with Joshua and they were ready to cross over and subdue the land, the promised land that God had promised, there were a few who wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. And if you remember, they asked, can we stay here? And it was the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moses would inquire of God, and God would say, yes, that's okay, but they need to go over and fight the battle before they can settle. And they agreed to this, and that's what they did. So actually, the men of Succoth are actually fellow Israelites. Now, because they live closer to the Midianites, it is believed they may have had some kind of agreement worked out. And maybe that's even why we see, well, where are these kings that we should help you? And it might be, they're afraid that if Gideon goes and tries to attack the king and the men of Succoth have helped him and the Midianites defeat Gideon, then they're going to come back on the men of Succoth. So there's this idea that there's this fear that's going on, and they might have some kind of agreement with the kings of Midian. So they refuse to help Gideon. But Gideon kind of responds in a shocking way in verse 7. As we read, so Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." All of a sudden, the guy who was hiding out by the wine press threshing wheat is now threatening people. He's saying, "Listen, for not helping me, when I come back, when God delivers these people into my hand, I will come back, and I'm going to beat you, basically. You're going to pay for not helping us out." And oddly enough, it doesn't stop here. Gideon makes his way to the next town, to the town of Penuel, and the same thing happens in verses 8 and 9. As we read, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So again, another threat. Gideon says, "Listen, when I come back, and I'm going to come back, I'm going to tear down your tower," which is very significant for a town in those days. A tower was a sense of where their security came. It was their ability to look out for the enemy. It was their ability to defend themselves. And Gideon saying, "No, I'm going to come back. I'm going to tear your tower down. I'm going to take away something that's precious to you and that you need because you refuse to help me." Again, it seems so out of character for Gideon, for where he started in chapter 6 to where he is now. He's determined to get to the kings of Midian, and we see as we continue on that he does. Despite the help, he strives on, he continues on, he perseveres. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Kechor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000, all who were left, and all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men had drew the sword and had fallen. Then Gideon went by the sword of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jegbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Then Zebah and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army." So Gideon, he still only has 300 men. He's still outnumbered, but yet he seems to be able to surround them. He seems to be able to take them. I'm guessing it was a surprise. I'm guessing the men of the Midian might have thought, "Hey, listen, we've got those guys back in Succoth and Penuel. They're going to protect us. They're not going to help Israel out. They're not going to give him any help. So there's no way Gideon's ever going to make it here. We're probably okay." But yet Gideon takes them by surprise. And it's still an impressive battle. The fact that he's able to take them with only 300 men. By the way, the fact that we're told he still has 300 men, that tells you that he had no casualties through all of this. Again, something that God should be glorified for. I mean, how many times do you ever hear of a battle taking place and one side receiving no casualties? Now that he has captured the kings, guess what Gideon does? He would return to those cities of Succoth and Penuel. We read this in verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the elders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He then tore down the Tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. If nothing else, Gideon kept his word. He comes back. He comes back with the kings, and I think he does it in a way really to taunt them. And he actually finds this one young man. He says, "All right, who are your leaders? I need their names." And basically, he's in a sense, he's saying they're going to pay for what they've done. And so he specifically knows who the leaders are. He goes, he finds them. And I love the wording here. It says he taught them a lesson, basically. You know, he's like, here are the men that you were saying when you if you had the men in hand, we'd give you food. Well, here they are. Now, guess what? Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do to you what I promised, and I'm going to beat you, and I'm going to give you a lesson that you won't soon forget. Same thing in Penuel. He goes and he tears down the tower, but he goes even beyond that, which is a little surprising because it goes on and says, he killed all the men of the city. Again, these are flesh and blood. These are fellow Israelites that he's killing. To be honest, it seems like Gideon's gone a little too far. And I'm hoping you're beginning to see how pride has changed who he is. He's gone from a reluctant coward to a fierce dictator. I believe he's kept the kings alive, Zeba and Zalmunna, just for the purpose of taking back and showing off to the men of Succoth and Penuel. Here they are. Now you've witnessed, I've captured them. Because after this, we see that he puts these two kings to death in verses 18 through 21. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now we begin to see Gideon's motivation for going after these kings. See, it appears that prior to God calling Gideon to deliver the Israelites, maybe in a previous year in one of the raids of the Midianites, Gideon's brothers were killed. I believe it's at this time Gideon, the whole purpose of going after these kings is not because of the nation of Israel. It's a personal vengeance for these kings taking the lives of his brothers. And actually, I believe the kings are trying to flatter Gideon a little bit. As they answered, as you are. Basically, he's saying, they resemble you, Gideon. They look like you. And if you have siblings, more than likely there are some similarities in your features. I know for me that was the case. I have two older brothers, and as I went through high school, people would often ask, hey, you're a surface, right? Dan and Dave are your brothers? And I was like, yeah, they're my brothers. You know. And so people recognize us because we have similar features. And basically that's what they're saying. They were like you, but then they go on in flattery as sons of a king. It's like basically they're saying, yeah, they're kind of flattering Gideon here and trying to give him the feeling that he is a significant ruler. But then Gideon, he wants to make sure that they die, but he wants them to die in humiliation. That's the point of him asking his son to draw the sword and kill these kings. The idea of someone being killed, especially a ruler being killed by a child or a woman, was a major disgrace, a major humiliation. And we kind of already have seen that in our study in the book of Judges with Deborah and Jael and how they were able to kill the king and as Jael would drive the tent stake through the king's head. But the child, we were told, was too young and he was afraid. So Gideon would draw a sword and he would put them to death. At this point, the Midianites would no longer be an issue to the nation of Israel. But all of a sudden, we see as this continues on, the people of Israel want to make Gideon king. Verses 22 through 23 read, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said unto them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" All of a sudden, we see a problem here. Again, I draw your attention back to chapter 7, verse 2. God reduces the number of armies so that he would be given the credit. But yet when it's all said and done, the nation of Israel stands up and say, "Gideon, we want you to be our king." It's the exact opposite of what God wanted. And I have to tell you, Gideon says the right thing here. Gideon says, no, not me. I won't be your king, nor my son. Because it's God who is your king. And the reality is, before Saul, during the period of Judges, the nation of Israel was set up under a government of a theocracy. God was their king. They received instruction from God. It was received through the priestly order. It was received through prophets. The judges were a tool in God's hand as God was the ruler of the nation of Israel. But for some reason, I think Gideon, he's saying the right things, but what he says about the Lord being king is not where his heart is. Is that. And we see this as we continue on in verses 24 through 27. "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he had requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were of the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, in the city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Although Gideon would say, "No, I will not be your king. The Lord is your king," his actions said the exact opposite. The very thing, the very request that Gideon made would be the very thing that a king would receive after a battle. They would receive a percentage of the plunder. And actually, the amount of gold that he received would equal 43 pounds, or in today's terms, at today's gold prices, that would be $1.2 million worth of gold that Gideon had received. Now think about what a significant difference. This is the same man that when the angel of God disappeared after consuming the food with fire, feared for his life, and now he is requesting and making requests that gold be given to him, and that he, although he's not saying, and he is taking up the position as king of Israel. And then there's this ephod that he makes out of the gold. Now, it had to be an impressive ephod. An ephod is what was made for the priests. It's what they wore as they would serve within the tabernacle. It was a priestly garment. Think about it. I don't know of any article of clothing that weighs 43 pounds, but we're told he takes that gold, he makes an ephod. And there's some question and there's some speculation to what the purpose of this ephod was. Was it something that Gideon would wear around to show his authority? Possibly, but many believe because of how Israel responds, and we were told that they were a harlot unto the ephod, or they prostituted themselves to the ephod, or basically they were unfaithful to God because of this ephod. It is believed that they potentially took it and placed it on an idol to Baal. and that the people would come and worship this idol. How did this happen? How do we go from the miraculous victory of 300 men to setting up an idol to be worshipped and claiming to be king? And not only did Gideon do this publicly, we see that his private life or his personal life also would be that of a king as we continue on in verses 28 through 31. We see, he says, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. This idea that he went back and dwelled in his house is almost like he set up his throne. And then it was common for kings to have many wives and have many children. And this is the very thing that Gideon has done. And the worst of these is that he has a concubine who is from a foreign country, and he has a child from her, in which anywhere in the Old Testament law, this is forbidden. It's forbidden to intermarry with foreign women. And even for a king, it is a serious no-no to be married to a foreign woman, because God knows that that relationship will draw that person away from God, and they will serve other gods, which is exactly what it would even take place in Solomon's life. And some of you may be thinking, well, why didn't the Bible just say he made himself up to be king? And you may think, I'm crazy. But interestingly enough, this son, Abimelech, that he has with this foreign woman, the actual meaning of the name Abimelech is father is king. So although Gideon would say with his lips, no, it is the Lord who should be king, he has assumed the position of king for himself. As the chapter concludes, we see that Israel quickly returns to their sinful ways. And actually, I would say Gideon should be held responsible for some of this. But we read in the concluding portion of this chapter, it says, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made a Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Again, we see this cycle has not been broken. Despite Gideon's flaws, he must have been able to maintain a bit of righteousness within the nation of Israel, because we're told as soon as he dies that they go and serve the gods of Baal. In a lot of ways, this chapter ends on a sad note. But even sadder is, if we're not careful, we can follow the same cycle in our lives. If we allow pride into our lives, it will move us away from God. It will allow us to become someone totally different than what God desires for us to be. As we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with just a few points of application. And the first one is this. Now, last week, as we concluded, I made an emphasis on, as a small number of people here at Coral Ridge Baptist Church, God can use us to make a difference. He would use 300 men and defeat the army of the Midianites. He can do the same thing for a small church. He can use us in a mighty way. But as God does that, we need to be on the lookout for conflict. It's going to take extra effort on our part to maintain peace, because the more active and the more effective we are in the hands of God, the more active Satan is going to be within this local body. Just as we saw in verse 1, immediately after a great victory, there's conflict. That's not by chance. I'm telling you, it's because of spiritual warfare, and the spiritual warfare that is still taking place today. And for that reason, we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're on the same page and make sure we don't get caught up in our preferences and our own desires and why we didn't do it this way or why we should do it another way and all these things that can cause problems. The reality is we need to remain humble and understand that it is God who is the one who's going to accomplish anything through this church, and He is the one who receives the glory. But secondly, as we've seen this morning, I think and hope you've seen this, that it's important to remain humble. I can't, as I've studied through this, you know, it's so much different when we study through on a chapter by chapter and look at each judge than just reading through the book. And I've never noticed the change that had taken place in Gideon's life before. And the Gideon we see at the end of chapter 8 is so different from the man we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, a man who was unsure of himself, a man who thought he was of no significance, a man who didn't think there was any way God could use him to deliver the nation of Israel, would ask for signs, would put out the fleece twice, would require the overhearing of a dream and its interpretation before he would actually have the boldness to go into battle. He would witness God give them the victory. He would witness this crazy battle plan work and how the Midianites would wake up in confusion and they would kill one another and Gideon wouldn't have to do anything. Yet the same man would assume the position of king. The same man would set up an idol for the nation to worship. It's because of pride that came into his life. It's because he took the credit that God deserved to have. I think the same can happen in our lives. When we allow pride to come in, we will wander from God. We will go from feeling like we have been blessed to feeling like we are entitled. Entitled to receive blessings from God. And when we don't get them, we are upset. And instead of leading people to God, we will push them away. Much like the ephod that Gideon had set up. I think that's why it's important to keep a proper perspective. Realizing who we are in comparison to who God is. I'm reminded of David. The Bible would say that David was a man after God's own heart. If anybody had the right to be proud, it seems like it would be David. He was a great warrior. He killed the Goliath with a sling and some stones. And even as he would go through the streets, the women would say, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000. God had granted David victory time and time again in battle. And God would make a covenant with David. It would be after Nathan revealed this covenant with David, a covenant that would say that there will always be a descendant from you sitting on the throne, which we believe today is Jesus Christ, as he sits at the right hand of God. But after this covenant is revealed to David, David would say this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18-22. Read, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And I think if we're going to remain humble, this is the kind of attitude that we have to have. Who am I, O God, that you should think of me? And the reality is, we're all just a bunch of sinners who deserve to die and spend eternity in hell, but yet God in his own grace and his own mercy, would reach out and save us, would send his son Jesus Christ so that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we could be saved. It is God who has saved us. It is God who deserves the credit. We can do nothing on our own. What we have and who we are his. We have to keep that perspective. It's not always easy. So easy to want to take credit. So easy to say the right things with our mouths, much like Gideon did. No, the Lord is king. But to have other feelings in our heart. I even think, an example, we might accomplish something and someone would say, oh, you did a wonderful job. And we're like, no. God deserves the glory. I'm just his servant. And then in the next sentence, we might say, but did you notice the detail over there? What are we doing? We're trying to draw attention to ourselves, take and bring it back from God to us. And I think we can be guilty of that. But the reality is, we serve an awesome God. He is the one who's worthy of the glory. He's the one that could take 300 men and defeat an army of 135,000. And I believe he can take a church of 50, 75, and 100 and cause a revival to take place of 100 or 1,000 or even more. That's the God we serve today, but it says we have to remain humble in order to be used by him. And may he be given the glory in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that it has for us. Lord, may we never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. May we always think of ourselves in comparison to the grace that you've given to us, to the mercy that you've given to us. And may we always remember that all that we have is a result of your hand. You are the one who created us. You are the one who sustains us. And without you, we are nothing. May that always be our attitude. May it lead us to a life of worship, a life of giving you glory, a life of gratitude for what it is you've done for us. And God, we just pray your blessing now on everyone who is listening. And Lord, we pray that you bring us back together as a body safely on next Sunday. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.